And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will instruct us and help us to understand things from this portion of thy word that will be meaningful and helpful to us as we think of our walk with thee and the place that you're going to place us this fall in our service for thee. We commit our time to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. Have you all read through the book of Mark in the last week or so? Has that been one of the things you've been doing? I have not spent a lot of time in the book of Mark this summer. Every summer I spend time in some particular special study. This summer has been the book of Numbers, and I've really gotten fired up a lot of things in that book of Numbers that I really been a great help to me. But one of the books that I studied recently was the Gospel according to St. Mark. So if you'd like to turn to that, why, we'll just start through it. And what I'd like to do, I was sharing with Carl downstairs, what I'd like to do is just take a few highlights, just hop, skip, and a jump through this, and not try to, of course, cover the whole book, obviously, or give any kind of a quick summary. But just poke around in here a little bit and look at various verses that may be a blessing to us and help as we think about our own walk with the Lord and the way that He worked with people when He was here on the earth. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." And that's one of the reasons that I like the book of Mark, because it doesn't mess around and with a lot of stuff, you know, that you can't figure out. You know exactly what He's up to, what He's going to talk about, what it's all going to be about. It's going to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is characteristics of the book of Mark. It's a fast-moving, hard-hitting book. Immediately, straightway, forthwith. These are words that you find all through the book. It's a fast-moving book, and a lot of things that the other books give great detail to, Mark will give one verse to it and press on. You know, he doesn't get bogged down in a lot of detail. It says, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See, John did not come fighting. He did not come disputing. He did not come arguing. He did not come having dialogue. He came preaching. And it seems to me that that's one of the things that people are looking for today, is a clear sound. Somebody that will, you know, that can give out the straight truth, that's got the ring of truth, that they can understand what it's all about, and not pussyfoot around and cloud the issue so much that nobody really knows what's going on. Just in my contact with the servicemen in the college crowd this summer, it seems to me that that is one of the crying needs, is for people who will just lay it out, you know, like it is. Tell it plain so they can understand it. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. By the way, the Old Testament, whenever we talk about repentance in the Old Testament, this was a national affair. The whole nation would be called upon to repent. But then in the New Testament, it's a personal thing. Very individual, very personal. You know, "Repent ye," is kind of the idea that you find like in verse 15. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." So there's a big difference in the kinds of repentance that John was preaching. But he came giving a clear sound, and people knew what they must do. And when I studied that, I got challenged by that. He didn't come fighting anybody, because you do not overcome darkness by batting at it with a broom. You don't overcome error by shouting at it. You overcome darkness by turning on the light. That's the only way to overcome darkness. And some of you are going to go back to a campus, and there's going to be all kinds of error and stupidity and abject, you know. Well, you know, don't let it get you all uptight and you get in there and fight with anybody. That didn't help. Preach Jesus, you know. Jesus is the light of the world. If we talk about Jesus, the light goes on, and people get their lives straightened out. It's a lesson here, I think. Verse 5 says, "There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And then it tells about John was kind of a health addict with an aerobics program. I know he was a runner because it's the only way you can eat all those locusts. Imagine running down those locusts, you know, that he kept his heart in shape. And that wild honey, that's good for you, I understand. So he was kind of a health nut. He was out here running and hopping around, grabbing at these locusts and eating that wild honey. So he was in pretty good shape. You can guarantee that, you know, by his little diet. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," and another place says, "and fire." Well, then it talks about how Jesus comes and preaches. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway there, verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And what Matthew gives practically a whole chapter to, Mark here gives a couple of verses. The entire temptation in the wilderness is all covered by Mark, you know, and that's it. He just mentions it and presses on. And he ends it, you know, or he says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. By the way, you know that Mark presents Jesus as the servant. What's the verse that says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? What's that reference? 10:45. That's the theme, you see, of the book of Mark. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How does Matthew present Jesus? As what? Cain. Right. So Mark says that Jesus was driven into the wilderness because you can drive a servant. You know what Matthew says about Jesus? He was led. You don't drive kings, you lead kings. They are led along, see, with a great, you know, pomp and splendor. But servants, you can, you know, drive a servant. And so Mark just mentions that he was driven of the Spirit in the wilderness. And I'd like to have us take a look now as a cross-reference to our study here to the book of Matthew for a brief moment. And go down to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16, it tells about this business of his being baptized. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was alone, by the way, when he was tempted here, and I have discovered that solitude often breeds a temptation that never comes to me when I'm with people. So I would say that one of the things that we should avoid as a general pattern of life is long times of solitude, unless, of course, I'm alone with the Lord in prayer or in study or like this. But I know that I travel a lot. And when I travel and I land in some airport someplace and go over to the nearest motel, I usually try to fix it up so somebody meets me and goes to that motel with me. And we sit and talk for a little while. And we have dinner together. I don't like to be in strange towns by myself. I find all kinds of screwball ideas beginning to develop in my head. And the devil finds in me a lodging place for temptations that I wouldn't even think of, you know, when I'm in fellowship with the gang and around people. So the loner is often troubled by stuff that the guy that understands the principle of the body of Christ being tied in with a gang is never tempted by. This loner, he gets all kinds of stuff called to his attention. Jesus was alone here. And it says when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards in hunger, and the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God..." "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." By the way, he did not say, "Ask God to do it." He didn't say, "Why don't you pray and ask the Lord for bread?" He said, "Command these stones to be made bread," you know. Take matters in your own hands. That's what you ought to do. Don't wait on God. Don't pray about it. Take matters in your own hands. And I find that that is a temptation that comes my way. Devil comes to me and says, you know, "Take these matters in your own hands. You're well able to cope with this. Just get in there and, you know." And you know what I find that happens to me when I do it? I muck it up. That's what happens to me when I do it. I blow things. I muddy the water. I goof it up. I don't find that is the way to handle things. But that's what he encouraged Jesus to do here. You command these stones to be made bread. So he tries to get him to kind of, He also tells Jesus, by the way, you know, don't you, that God left you out here to starve. God's forgotten all about you. He doesn't know you're out here. Here you all out by yourself. God has totally forgotten all about you. He doesn't even know probably doesn't even know your name anymore. You ever felt that way? Good night. Here I am all alone, nobody around. I wonder if God even remembers who I am. I'm sure he didn't remember where I am. Things are so... These temptations Jesus faced. And so, take matters in your own hands. And, God's forgotten you. He tried to get Jesus to disbelieve the truth of God and the goodness of God. Well, of course, God's going to let you starve. And the truth of God. Because what had Jesus just been told? He had just been told, "This is my beloved Son." The voice from heaven coming down. So then the devil comes along and says, "Now, if you are the Son of God, do you really believe that? That thing you just heard, do you really, So one of the things that the devil will try to get you to do is disbelieve the promises that God has made you. See, I'm sure that you all, this is a second level program, so I know I'm not talking to a bunch of boots here. But one of the things that you got to remember is that those little deals that God makes with you in private, in the secret place, those private little deals when you're going along in the Word and your heart is tender toward the Lord and God really speaks to you, God means that. And it may take a few years or something or other, but that's settled. That is God's word. He means that. He's going to do that. And the devil will come along from time to time and say, "Well, now let's think about that thing that you were told some time ago. Let's review that. Do you really believe that?" At least that's the way it works with me. Maybe that never happens to you, but that happens to me from time to time. So Jesus, what does he do? Verse 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Of course, he could have spoken any word, and it would have been the word of God. But he places honor on the scripture here by quoting the scripture, because any word he spoke would have been the word of God. But he places honor on this scripture and quotes it. And by the way, he quotes from the law, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is not very filled with the ceremonial law, but it's filled more with the moral precepts and promises, which of course are mighty through God, the promises of God. And he quotes from that book. "Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple." Good heavens, you don't mean to say you can get tempted when you're in church, or sitting on top of the church. Surely you're not going to get tempted. Surely the gate down here at Glen Eyrie is able to keep the devil out. Surely no temptations come to you where you're at Glen Eyrie, or places like this, holy ground. You wouldn't expect something to happen. Oh, no, the devil can get into the gate and he can get on top of the church and wherever else, It's not that he's so strong, it's just that he's so old. He knows so many blame tricks, that he pulls on us. So he says, "Then saith he unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give the angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Well, of course God knows you're out here, and he's watching out for you. He knows your name, he knows right where you are, he knows all about you, he's caring for you. In fact, you could do about anything you wanted, and God would care for you in it. For instance, jump off the building. See, one of the devil's tricks is to keep us off balance. The first thing he told Jesus was, he's probably forgotten all about you. Doesn't know you're out here, Then the second thing he told Jesus, well, of course he knows you're out here. In fact, you could jump off the building and he'd be right there with you. You can do anything. He's so close to you. One of the devil's tricks is to keep us off balance. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done any fighting, but when you fight, if you can keep your balance, things go along pretty well generally. But once you lose your balance, man, you've had it. Well, that is true spiritually as well as physically. The devil will come to you and he'll say, "Slow down. I can't slow down. Okay, speed up. You know, he doesn't care. Just whatever, you know, to keep you off balance. That's right. That's exactly the way it works, and that's what he's doing with Jesus here. First he's on one end of the spectrum, then he's on the other, see? And you never quite know what his next trick is going to be, you know? We're cautioned against the wiles of the devil and the power, you know? So the wiles, this is the way he sort of functions, the wiles of the devil. Well, of course, what does Jesus do? Verse 7. Jesus, by the way, the devil, you know, he misquoted this word, which you hear everybody talk about, but that's not the thing he did. He misapplied it. Because that word there, that is written to the man who was dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Not to somebody who's out here doing his own thing in his own way and trusting God to take care of me, whatever I do. That word is written in the book of Psalms to the man who is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. The man who is in intimate, close fellowship with God. So it's a misapplication of the word. That's the hard part. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Jesus' finger was not out like that. Jesus' finger was like this. He applied that to his own life. He didn't rebuke Satan, but he was applying this to his own life. He reflects for a minute and says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because it would have been tempting God to jump off that building, you know. And he was applying this to himself. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. By the way, he could tell Jesus to cast himself down, but he couldn't compel him to do it. That should be an encouragement to us. When the devil comes to us, he can encourage us in various directions, but he cannot force us into various directions. You know. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's when the word of God becomes power, by the way. When it's applied personally to the life. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, I'm sorry. Verse 9, and again the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kings of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And it seems to me that that is essentially what the devil is after. That's what it's all about. He is out to get us to worship him, to do his thing in his way, to follow him, to listen to him, to obey him. He'd give anything for that. The one thing that the devil lusts after and craves is worship. And whenever you take some idol or something and place it before God, you're fulfilling one of the devil's basic cravings and lustings. And the devil is just delighted with that. That's what he craves and wants. He wants us to do what he says and follow him and do like that, you see. He is really, really out after that. Because that's what got him into trouble in the first place. He thought to himself, well, here I am, you know, pretty good guy, you know, and everyone's watching me and I'm up here leading the band and so on, so why don't I just take over? And maybe they'll all start worshiping me. So he says, I shall be like the Most High. And the Lord says, you will what? Out, you know, and that was all there was to that. And ever since that time, he's wanted that, you know, that worship of people and even here of Jesus. Now, let me scare you a little bit. Would you look up, do you have Old or New Testament? You got both, huh? Old Testament, look up Deuteronomy 32:17. By the way, when I studied this, my eyes were a little stronger, and I have to, you know, my eyes are going dim. Carl, I don't know, I need a pair of glasses. Okay, take 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Frank, take 1 Corinthians 10:20. And when you find these, just read those, and I'll give you those references again so you can get them down if you want to. Deuteronomy 32:17. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. Okay, you want to read that for us?
They sacrificed to demons which were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded.
Okay, they sacrificed to demons. What does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say?
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Okay, the God of this world. The God of this world. The devil. How is 2 Corinthians, or what do we have here, 1 Corinthians 10, 20?
No, I imply that pagans, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons.
It seems to me that there are a lot of idols around in this world today. And all we think of them as are just things that we sort of place before God. Somehow they're just, you know, he worships his car. I was following a guy the other day, you know, and I said, I had a young guy with me, and I said, man alive, boy, look how he's got that car. He had big tires on the back, you know, and wide things, about as wide as this pulpit, and all kinds of chrome, and it was belching fire and smoke. And I said, man, look at that thing. I said, he really cares for that. He really takes good care of it. And the guy with me said, he should. He's God. You know, you kind of take good care of your God. Well, the Bible says here that when we do sacrifice to anything other than God, we are bowing down to demons. Somehow demons are getting involved in this thing. Because I'm sure that there's more of a spiritual warfare going on than we realize. And I'm sure that behind it all, there is this demonic activity of the devil. And whenever I get involved in something where I begin to give my life and my heart and my attention and my love and whatever it is to it, it may well be that I'm letting myself open to the attack of some demons who can use that to get into my life and follow me up. So for whatever it's worth, I just share those scripture verses with you. Well, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And of course, the angels, this is an encouragement. The angels were standing by all the time, you know. You know, they were just waiting. And so then they came in and ministered to Jesus. Okay, back to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See, you can set aside a witness, but you cannot set aside the message. If God somehow or another were limited, were a slave to my witness, that'd be kind of a scary thought. But if I am set aside, if somehow or other something happens to me and I'm out of the picture, the message is not quit because God has another messenger ready to go. You know? When John was set aside, it says, then came Jesus. And it's interesting that it's mentioned in the same verse. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, where does it say Jesus is at this point, at this time? What part of the world? Where is he? Galilee. What part of the United States could Galilee be likened unto? What is it? No. No, not the desert either. Huh? Utah? Yeah, Midwest, Utah. Kind of where you don't expect a lot of movers and swingers and, you know. Kind of Missouri, you know. Oh, no. Too much going on in Glen Eyrie. Too many high-powered people coming through. So you get Dr. Henry's one week and Dan Pye another week. This is not Galilee. This is where the big movers are. This is kind of you know, Nowheresville, Missouri, or Slapout, Kansas, or something. This is what this is. So here's Jesus, you know, down here in Galilee now, of all places. You would expect him to go, you know, to a place like Glen Eyrie or Jerusalem or something where all, you know, everything is happening, but that's not where he went. He went out here to Kansas. He went out here to Missouri, over here to Iowa, you know, down in Neola, Iowa. Where, I mean, this is where he made his headquarters. Did you realize that? That is where he made his headquarters. For years and years, that he functioned out of and operated out of Galilee. Capernaum, to be exact. So now here he is. He's got these farmers around, you know, these ordinary common people. Fishermen, you know, and this and that. People that work for a living, you know, they got calluses and they're tough and so on. And here they all sit. And he's talking to them. Can you imagine what he could have told those people? He could have captivated these people. He could have completely overawed them, you know, by... He could have told them such stuff as, what does the earth look like from the other side of the moon? You know, and he could have kind of painted that picture and they could have sat there spellbound. In fact, he could have told them all about the great scientific advances that are going to come on the earth, and he could have told them all about the philosophies that are going to come. And he could have explained so even they could have understood it. And all the great philosophical concepts and the psychological concepts and the history. In fact, he could have told them about future history. Let me tell you what's going to happen. He could have held those people spellbound for years. And then there's going to come a guy named Napoleon. Oh, yeah. You know, and on he's gone. See? But he didn't do that. Do you know what he did? He told them in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Why? Because that is what people must hear. See? That is what must be said. All this other stuff would have been interesting and, you know, pleasant and whatever. But that they must know. That is about the only thing that a man must know. To repent and believe the gospel. Because with that message, you depopulate hell and you populate heaven. And this life that we're involved in down here is a vapor, you know, and it's all gone. So when Jesus went to these people in Galilee, he talked to them about repenting and believing the gospel. Now, I was struck by that in my own life one time when I was studying this. Because I had a young college student, I was teaching a class up here in Boulder, and I had a young college student shame me to death. Because I said, well, man, what'll I do, Dave? He said, what'll you do? Do your thing, man. You know, I mean, what else is there to do? Your thing. Which is what? Preach Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. I hear some talk, you know, from time to time about, boy, you know, if they go and see the power of God at work. I'll tell you, find the power of God at work. Unleash the gospel. That's where you find the power of God at work. You see people repenting and getting saved. I mentioned this conference where I first heard this song. It was up on Mount Palomar. Cease Davids did his usual tricks, you know, and brought 8 billion guys on top of this mountain out there. We were out there having ourselves a wild time. And it was a long weekend, a 4th of July weekend, and so I was supposed to preach, you know, so I did. And I'm coming down the road one night. It's darker than pitch up on Mount Palomar if the clouds are up, you know. And I was unfamiliar with the place. I'd been there once before, but it had been a couple of years. So I'm kind of finding my way down this from the chapel down to the chow hall where my son was, who was in there peeling potatoes with the cooks. And they were going to show a Moody Science film, so I was going to come down and get in, and I was going to go back up. So I'm coming down the hill. And it's real dark, and I'm feeling my way, and I'm kind of, you know, I'm not such a brave guy, really. I'm kind of, you know, wondering what's, you know. And all of a sudden, out of the weeds, leaps this guy, you know, and he shouts, "I've opened my door!" And I tell you, I was this high off the ground, you know. And I looked at this moose, and he's one of these big, you know, ugly Marines I got running around out there, you know, about 6'6". And when I finally settled down, you know, my heart's pounding, you know, and I said, "You what? I've opened my door." "Oh, yeah? Yeah. Man, yeah, you know." I said, "Well, come on, pal, let's go talk about it." So we went back up to the thing, and so we got where the light would shine through the chapel up there, and I'm showing him some verses, you know, like Revelation 3, trying to make sure he really understood what it was all about. And he did. And he looked in and said, "See that guy in there? Yeah." He said, "He opened his door this morning." I said, "Is that a fact, you know?" Well, I'd been preaching the gospel some, you know, these messages along the way. And God had begun to get into the side of the lives of these guys as they open the door of their lives and invite them in. Well, the following week, About a week and a half later, I was down with Tommy Atkins down in Long Beach, and guess who marches in? This whole crowd that had opened their door up on Mount Pelner, and they marched, and sat down. New Bible sitting there, just ready to go, wild-eyed, Amazing. You wouldn't expect, these guys to get converted. But there they were, converted and growing and happy and, ready to go. Somehow or other, we've got to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, and that is what people must hear. I was up here at Boulder the other night. Scariest thing I've ever been in on. In fact, Ken Kling was with me, and I encouraged Ken to go into a motel and pray the whole time. I was really scared, because some of you may remember the freaks we brought down here that one night when the Kansas conference was going on. Well, this was the night that many of those people got saved, but I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't know what was going to happen. But I went into the middle of the thing, and I was supposed to talk to them about Jesus. And it was they have what they call the big crash meal. The crash meal means they come in, eat their rice and tea, and then they sit down, and 8 billion of them come in off the streets, and then they have this meal, and they sit down, and there they sit. Well, and then it came my turn, so I stood up, Bible in hand, and looked at that crowd, and it's kind of theater in the round. I am surrounded by this bunch, And that's really a strange-looking group. So there I was. And right in front of me sat a guy that was the scariest looking fella I'd ever seen, I think. He had this hair down like this with this Indian band around like this. And then these shades, on. And you know how some shades are kind of evil looking, He had these evil looking shades on. Even the shades looked scary and evil somehow. And then, of course, the beard. And he was the big biker, with all the trappings, and he was... He rode one of these motorcycles, you could just barely get the thing in this room. How they're, and he's been on the road for 8 years. And here he was, Well, I thought, okay. So I talked to him about Jesus. And about all I did was read him Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, Philippians 2, 5 through about 9, Colossians 1, that passage about Jesus in there being preeminent and everything. And then John 1, 1 through 14, and made a few comments along the way. I thought that was the safest thing I could do, keep myself out, just keep the Bible flowing, so I did that. And when it was over, he heads at me, just jumps up and comes straight for me. And I thought, he's going to hit me. I thought, he's going to hit me. I thought, well, I better sit down. You can't hit a man, You're not supposed to hit people when they're sitting down, so I sat down. So he comes and sits down next to me, and gets right up, next to my, ear and says, I don't see any reason why I can't come to Jesus. Can you? I said, man, I can't think of a reason to worry. And he did, he just came to Christ. In fact, he was down here the following Wednesday night. Some of you may have seen that guy. So then another guy comes up, a young Jewish fellow who'd been on the road for years. And there he sat, and he came up to me and says, can Jews get in on this as well as Gentiles? I said, oh yeah, is that right? So there was a guy named Wes who was, some of you remember Wes. He was the guy that they were walking through heroin withdrawal that night. This was a night that Wes sat down and led that guy to Christ. I said, Wes, come over here. Wes is a Jew. And so he sat down and talked to this guy. By the way, I was up to Boulder about 3 days ago, and this guy Mike, this Jew, saw me, came running up to me, grabbed me, and we had a big thing. So he said, I wish, somehow, Lee, I wish that Jesus would left us some kind of a monument, like a something to show he was really there. Some kind of a monument. I said, oh, come on, Mike, a monument. Some weather-beaten, old beat-up thing had been staying there for years, and what good would that do? I said, you know what monuments Jesus left us? I said, Daryl, how long have you been a Christian? 13 days. I said, there's a monument. New life. How long have you been a Christian? 3 days. I said, now there he is. These are Jesus' monuments. 3 days ago, his life was transformed by the power of Christ. I said, that's your monument. This guy here for 13 days now, he's been off of, and on and on. And here he's a totally new man. I said, this is Jesus' monument. Wow. He thought that was pretty heavy, he told me. Well, then this three-day-old Christian, I said, by the way, I said, pal, I said, do you ever write a letter? Yeah, occasionally he wrote a letter. Not, once a year or something. I said, how do you date it? The only way you can date your mail is to say, I'm writing you this letter so many months and so many days and so many years after Jesus was here. The whole world tells time by the fact that Jesus was here. Jesus split the calendar in two. We date the world by the fact that Jesus was here. I said, you need a monument. You need to think. This new Christian, by the way, the three-year-old, he says, man, that's heavy. And just flipped right over back and landed on the floor. And he just couldn't take it. It was all over for him. Three days later, guess where these characters are? At Glen Eyrie, sitting right there. You know what they're singing? Oh, Zion. And they wouldn't have the faintest notion what Zion is or anything, but they're singing up their old Zion haste, I'm getting to... They don't know. But they're new people in Christ. Why? The gospel, man. The gospel. The power of God. That is what people must hear, Well, Erwin, what did that clock say? Is that 10 minutes to 6? Am I going to get through verse 14? Is that it? On the first go around here? Big deal. Well, I'll tell you one more story anyhow. I was up in Bellingham, Washington, and here's this guy going down the street. He's got a sign. See that bookcase right there? About the size of that bookcase on a big long pole. And it in red ink, it's written, or red paint or something, I forgive you, I love you, I care for your soul, love, repent, peace. Something like that, see? Some of you know Lyle Irvin, We're going by, What is that, sir? We pull over aside, park that baby, we're out, we get, go up and talk to this guy. Well, what is this? Well, he's the last prophet, the final prophet. He loves us. He cares for our soul. He is suffering for us. He is God's final prophet on the earth. Barefooted, two gunny sacks draped over him, so he's covered, but that's all he's got on. Look, two gunny sacks. Barefooted. On the usual trappings. So I said, you're the final prophet, huh? Yeah. And what was Jesus? Oh, well, I'm following Jesus. He was my forerunner, something like that. So, Lyle almost freaked out. He'd never heard something like this, So, man, Lyle began to say, but the Bible, back and forth, and just began to bury this guy in the Word. And the guy really got interested. So I said, look, pal, he claimed to be Israel. He was Israel embodied. He was Israel walking around. And I said, let me show you a verse. About Israel. I said, good night, pal. Let me show you something. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that it might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Pal, you've got a great zeal for God, but you don't know anything about it. Just out here running around with great zeal, but man, you better get your instructions from God, because it says here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And that includes you and me. That's every one of us. Christ is the answer. Well, he couldn't believe that because he'd written to the Pope, he'd written to Billy Graham, he'd written to the National Council of Churches, he'd written to all these big leaders, announcing himself as the final prophet. So we began to lay these scriptures on him. Guess what happened? He got all excited. Where is that? He had a little thing here and he was trying to write things down. I said, pal, let me hold that sign. So I'm there holding the sign. See, while he is writing all this down. And the car's going by, looking at that dumb old man over there holding that sign. But he gets these scriptures down. So then off he goes, with this little thing in his hand, with his thing. See, so Lyle and I hop up to Bob's Dairy Queen or whatever it is, and we stopped to have lunch. I got to Oakland, California on my way south. I call Lyle. How are things going in the training program? Great. Just fine. Things go along fine, He said, by the way, you remember Dave, the guy I met on the street? Yeah. He got saved the other night. He read the book of Romans 10 times in one day. he couldn't believe what he was seeing in the Bible, 10 times in one day. He just read and read and read and read. Well, guess what happens when a guy begins to read the book of Romans? He got saved. That's what happened to him. Guess what he's doing now? Walking around the street talking about Jesus. That's what he's doing now, Well, tell you this, gang. There's nobody too tough, nobody too hard, no problem unsolvable, The gospel, that's what people must hear. And we've got to remember that. So that when we split from here and go back to where we're going, remember that, boy. They've got to hear the gospel. Jesus could have talked to them about anything. But he told them what they had to hear. Repent and believe the gospel. And it says in verse 16, and now as they walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men. You see, Jesus in establishing the hard core of his kingdom. The first men now are strong, plain men. He did not go find the priests in Jerusalem with all their great theological degrees and all of that. He went down by the seaside and got a hold of some tough, strong, plain men who knew how to work, who knew how to wait, who knew how to endure hardness. And with that crowd, he planted the seeds that have lasted until today. There is a great lesson here for us. A great lesson. Because God is not looking for the flash or for the talent and all of that. But God is looking for men who will simply follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter about all the gifts and all the abilities and all of anything else. What does matter is their own hearts. By the way, one of the reasons they followed Jesus is verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Boy, that's a cutting remark. The scribes, these rotten scribes. You know what they're doing? Going around reciting their lessons. They know their little lessons by heart, so they're going around reciting lessons. And Jesus came along and taught as one having authority. Not as these scribes. Whew. Big lesson here, gang. Boy, get some convictions from God. Take some time to get with God, you know. Get some real convictions in your heart so that we can do like Jesus did. So that when we share with people, there's heart and conviction in the whole matter. Well, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house." By the way, chapter 3 says, "He entered in again in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand." Chapter 4 says, "He began to teach by the seaside." You find Jesus scattering the Word of God very broadly in the house, in the tabernacle, or in the temple, down by the seaside. Wherever he is sharing the Word with people. Another lesson for us in the ministry of Jesus. He was not limited to some little deal that he had set up. But he was very broadly getting the Word out. Quite broadly. So he is teaching along here in verse 16. Says, I'm going to try to get through this one. I think we can do it. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with the publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're working with someone, and someone comes along and tries to give them a hard time or feed them something that you know it, that they can't handle, it is not a sign of weakness on their part if you move in and handle it for them and get involved in it with them. Jesus was very quick to move into this situation and help these guys out because they were trying to foul up his disciples, and Jesus saw it and moved right in and got involved in it. Then the next one says, And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Got a bunch of fouled up disciples here, you know. So they try to get to him now on the basis of what his disciples are doing wrong. So their problem is that they're making their practice and their standard that which everybody in the world should follow. And that does not go. Whenever we get hung up on methods, it causes division, strife, fights, the whole bit. If my method has to be everybody's method, precisely what I did, now it's what everybody else has to go do, we're goofed up. That's what they're saying here. Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? As long as they have a bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. See, Jesus says to them, Well, Your principle is right, but your timing is off. Fasting is okay. In fact, Jesus fasted, right? He had nothing against fasting. But he said, your timing is off. You see, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? Something's wrong with your timing here. These guys were simple, plain, strong men that were just learning to walk. So these guys want to come along and lay the heavy doctrine of fasting on them. And Jesus said, they're not ready for that yet. That'll come later. And they did fast, you recall, later. Peter fasted when he had that trance in Acts 10. So we know that this came eventually, but not now. Great lesson for navigators, the experts on follow-up. See, you can move into a guy, he comes to Christ, and right away, you know, you go in and lay the whole, dump the entire truck on him. Guess what's going to happen to him? He's going to get buried into that. See, many people have a dislike for certain foods because as a kid they were surfeited with that food. They were just, you know, they ate too much of it. When I was a kid, we were on relief. And every week I had to go down to the store with my little tickets. You know, the county put out little tickets. And so I'd walk down to the store in my bib overalls and my bare feet, which I understand is coming back into vogue in certain places now, you know, but I'd hand them my little ticket and they'd hand me a package of pink beans and sow belly. And that's what we'd live on. We had oatmeal for breakfast and then we'd have pink beans and sow belly. And that's all we had. Well, you know, you eat pink beans and sow belly for lunch and then for dinner and then the next day you have for lunch and dinner and then lunch and dinner. Pretty soon it gets old. But since that's all there was, that's all we ate. Pink beans and sow belly. My mother baked bread to go along with it. Well, would you believe that I cannot look a piece of sow belly in the face right now? I do not like pink beans and sow belly. If I ever visit, you know, where you are and you take me out for lunch, don't buy me pink beans and sow belly. I've had pink beans and sow belly. I'm through with it. You know, I don't like it anymore. I was fed up with it when I was a kid. Just surfeited with it. There's nothing wrong with scripture memory. But if you get a brand new babe and just bury him under the big scripture memory program all at once, it may turn him off. He may get fed up with it. You know, and by the way, babies get sick faster by eating too much and too little. You give a baby too much, guess what they do? They throw it in your pocket. That's what they do, you know, right away. So too much too soon can be a big mistake in follow-up. You know, they need to be led and kind of treated as what they are, babes in Christ. So I just jotted down, that was my application, by the way, from Mark chapter 2 when I was studying it. I jotted down here, was take care not to overtax the young Christians and make the yoke of Christ become unpleasant burden. Because the yoke of Christ is what? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So for whatever it's worth, that was my application. Because the yoke of Christ is sweet and easy and light and pleasant. And following Jesus is joy. But we can roar in with all kinds of stuff, you know, and rah, 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 we can, you know, nag at them, and man, 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 pretty soon, you know, they're turned off by the whole business. Too much, too soon. Well, okay, chow is on. Let's have a word of prayer and go on down and eat, and then we'll come back up here and have a little time later. We'll finish the book of Mark tonight, Carl, so cheer up. It's going to be a long night. Chapter 3, Book of Mark. We have, there was one other thing that I wanted to mention on this business of making our methods sort of the Medes and Persians for everybody else. If I do it this way, everybody's got to do it this way. If this is the way I do it, then somebody else has got to. And if people don't do it this way, they're out of the will of God. And navigators are great ones to think that way. We think, boy, if I, you know, well, why aren't they getting 3 a week? Or, you know, all this new thing they got out. Now, why aren't they getting 2 a week, it'll turn out to be? Used to be, you know, if people were only getting 2 a week, it was sin. Now, it is 2 a week or, you know, it's sin or something. It just depends on how we happen to, what mood we'd be in and what our materials happen to read that particular year. But this whole business of if they don't do it our way, or think like we think, or use the jargon we use, or the words we use, or whatever, there's something wrong with them. If we operate on the basis of principle, we're safe. But if we get hung up on methods and what we do, see, and many of you are going to go back to campus now, and you've got certain ideas you've picked up here during this summer, if you go back to campus now all hung up on some method that has blessed your life, and try to foist that off on everybody else in sight, what's going to happen very likely is you're going to get in trouble. Because that may not be the way God is leading them. And admittedly, you know, that the same suit of clothes does not fit every man, but there are certain basics that we know are right, but the application of those basics can be different in each individual case. So this was what the Pharisees were all hung up here on, and I could give you some interesting scriptures on this, but just, you know, leave it with that, because we didn't get very far so far in our study, in our little reading of the book of Mark together. Okay, chapter 3 is a very key part in the book of Mark, because verse 14 is where Jesus chooses those with whom he will minister until his death. And then he will minister through them and through the people that they reach and the people that they reach right until this very moment. So this little gang that he gathers together here are a very strategic bunch of people. Verse 14 says, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now these 12 that he ordained, it says in the book of Luke, in fact you might want to turn to that, book of Luke chapter 6 verse 12 is the good key reference on that verse. It says, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So this was a very strategic, key decision that he was going to make, and he spent all night in prayer prior to making that decision. Now then, application. What we do with our lives, how we invest this forthcoming year, certain key crossroads that we come to, what is our approach to finding the will of God on the matter? Running around like a chicken with our head cut off, asking this guy, seeing what he says? Of course, counsel is important. Especially for a new Christian. It is very important for a new Christian to sit down and talk it over with some guys a little older in the Lord and already walked down that line. But when people approach your maturity, what most of you are, the time will come when what you need to do is get off on that hill and sit down with God and pray it through. And seek God's mind on the matter and get your convictions from God. And I can say that in this group because I know that most of you are mature people and you've walked with the Lord for a number of years. If I were at Maranatha, I wouldn't, you know, I'd tell you to go off and pray, but I'd also kind of give you some heavy counsel about getting with someone and talking it over. Because that is the way God normally needs the very young, is through the counsel of an older guy or gal. But in your case, Jesus' pattern here is very, very important to remember. Just getting alone with God and praying and seeking the mind of God. And that's something I think that many people are weak on. They don't really understand that and the importance of it. Well, he chose these people and he had a certain basis upon which to choose them. The scripture says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into a snare, you know. So it can't be a novice. These people could not be novices. So he had that guideline, so he had that principle to go on. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. See, pride is a very deadly sin. Pride is that sin that changes angels into devils. And so you couldn't let them fall into pride. Or it says, lest these also first be proved. That is why when the demoniac of Gadara in Mark 5, when this demon-possessed man living in the tombs among the Gadarenes, when he was finally converted to Christ and was sitting at his feet and asked Jesus, well, let me go with you now, like these that I see going with you. And he said, no, you go on back now and, you know, get involved with your own folk back there and so on. Because he had not proven this man. This was not someone that he had tested and seen over a period of time. So this particular job here that Jesus called these men to do, this was very, very important to get the right men. So he had certain principles that he went on. And then he spent a lot of time in prayer. Application. I have sat on personnel boards in the Navigator ministry. And we get a request from somebody overseas. And they say, we need a man with such and such and such a qualifications. So we think, well, let's see. Let us pray about that now. Let's think that through. And then, of course, we have certain guidelines that guide us and certain principles that we operate on. And it brings it right down to home where we live. We have certain selections to make and certain recommendations to make. If you're wondering how to know if you're called to the navigators, and I can give you four very simple things on that if you'd like to jot them down. One is the conviction in your own heart. Is this what God wants me to do? And having a firm, deep conviction in your own heart. Secondly, is a deep conviction on the behalf of the navigators. They have to be convinced also. And so you have to have both, you see, and that's very healthy because one Spirit leads us all. Thank God for that. He's not, you know, the Spirit of God is not going to lead you this way and the navigators this way because one Spirit's in charge of this whole operation, we trust. So there has to be this mutual conviction of heart. Then the third thing is the willingness and the eagerness to undertake the necessary preparation. There must be certain preparation take place before a guy will ever fit this outfit. Because we function on the basis of vision and what is in a man's heart. See, I can name mission boards for you that send people overseas. And do you know how they guide what that guy does day by day? Each month he sends a report. He did this much, he did this, he did this, he did this. And so he gets over there and he looks at his chart and he thinks, so they want me to, so then he goes and does that. Then it's, you know. And so he's guided by the reports that he sends in. Navigators say, not so. We help a guy and work with a guy and he lives in somebody's basement. He comes to Glen Eyrie and, you know, works on the crew and he does this and that and the other thing and he's around for a long time. Until by the time this guy gets overseas, we know what's in his heart. He can't do anything but do that or it'd drive him nuts. See? He has to do this. See, I have a guy like, like Paul Drake, who lives here in Colorado Springs. Do you think he sends me, do you think I have him sending me any reports of what he's doing or anything, you know, or think I, you know? I know what he's doing. If he's not out winning men to Christ and discipling men, he's, you know, he's out of his tree. He's, you know, he can't take it. He's got to be doing that because it's in his heart. And that generally comes through time and exposure and undertaking the necessary preparation. Then the fourth thing I jotted down here is just the blessing of God upon his life in these particular areas. Whether or not the fellow shows fruit in, you know, evangelism and whether or not he's raising up disciples and so on. And just seeing how it goes. Well, Jesus had certain principles that he functioned with and prayer was a prime one. Then in chapter 4, he has these people around, these disciples and these apostles, and he's teaching them down by the seaside, as I mentioned earlier. And so this whole crowd comes around, and so he teaches them this parable of the sower. And so then they come to him and they say, you know, what does it all mean? So verse 14, he explains it to them. The sower soweth the word. And something that we've learned over the years is that good fruit comes from the sowing of good seed. And that means both people and the Bible. Because good seed, interestingly enough, is referred to in two ways in the Scriptures. One, it is people, and you've all heard Lauren talk about this. And the other is the Word of God. So you have good seed sowing good seed. You have people out who have, you know, these characteristics in their lives, and they in turn are sowing the seed of the Word of God. The sower soweth the Word. And good fruit comes from the sowing of good seed by good seed. And you don't get good fruit any other way. You know. You sow poor seed, and you're likely to get a kind of a mediocre crop. You must sow good seed. Verse 15, and these are they by the wayside when the word is sown, which when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And you've all seen that happen enough. I don't have to go into that. And you know how that works. Verse 16, these are they which are sown by the stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And so this is kind of the crowd that hangs around for a little while and then peels off. That, by the way, is why oftentimes in a guy's first year in an area, that first bunch of guys that come around don't really stick. I don't know whether you've seen this or not, but I've been around long enough to see this. And there's two or three reasons for that. One is that there's a certain kind of a guy or gal you meet on campus who is just lonesome. They'll talk to anybody that'll talk to them. And if they think somebody will sit down and talk to them by the hour, they are happy to sit down and talk to somebody by the hour because no one's ever done that before. They're just kind of lonesome. But here is this navigator out there giving hours and hours and hours of his time, and then it surprises him that somehow this guy does not take that thing and transform it and use it in, you know, and with others. He's just there because he's sort of lonesome and likes to talk to people and just needs companionship. There is another crowd of people that are kind of like in the book of Acts, what will this babbler say? Some guy comes up with a new idea, new vision. It's, you know, multiplying and producing and reproducing and discipleship and on. He thinks, new doctrine. So he sits and listens to that for a while, see? And it sounds all good, and he gets all excited, and the guy thinks, good night, key man. So he talks, you know, and then you know what's going to happen? The next year, somebody come along with a new idea. Woo, new idea. You know, what will this babbler say? So he's over here. And you see this going on year after year after year after year. It is very important, if you're going to invest your lives in the lives of people, that you do what Jesus did and spend some time in prayer. And really seek the mind of God as to who you'll invest that life with. Because let me tell you something, you've only got one. And it doesn't last very long. And you better be very careful how you use it. Because God will hold us accountable to how we use that life. You know? And we have principles that we can operate on here to know what, you know, how to go at that. Because we learn from the life of Jesus, this is what he did. And one guideline is in Isaiah 58. If you pour out your soul to the hungry, the guy who is just starved for the word, he just can't get enough. You know, that's the kind of a guy that you can use to depend on because he's really hungry. Well, anyhow, these people came and went. Verse 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And the scary thing is that can happen well along in the life of the plant. When I was plowing corn on my brother's farm up in Portsmouth, Iowa, you know, some years ago, with a riding cultivator behind a team of horses, well, we had a guy that lived next up on the next farm called Lovejoy. And old Lovejoy, he was kind of a character. And he thought, well, what I'll do this year is I'll have me an experiment. So he waited until the corn got up high enough to cultivate it once, and he went through and cultivated it. Now, in those days, we didn't have the kind of fertilizer they have now and all the techniques that we have now, so you had to kind of space your corn. You know, now you look at a cornfield, it's just cluttered up there. We couldn't do that. But they kind of space it so the root could get enough to eat on to produce an ear of corn. Well, old Lovejoy decided that he would cultivate it once, and then he would just sort of let the thing go. He thought maybe cultivating it the second time, and then the third time was kind of a nuisance, kind of a waste of time. So he would experiment in that field. And it was kind of in the back 40, so he didn't ever go out and look at it. So he went out there at the end of summer, and guess what he had? He had ears of corn, all right, but they were about that long. They're called nubbins in Iowa talk. Nubbins. Now, it had grown up, but weeds had grown up right along with it, and even though fruit was produced, it did not bring forth fruit unto perfection. It was a nubbin. And the thing that Jesus is getting at here can happen well along in the life of the plant, even after it's been cultivated for a while and growing up and looking real good. You know? And so these weeds grow up and these thorns grow up and choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. See, now cares sap my vigor. Do you know what I've learned in personal experience? If I've got something that's kind of just kind of walks along beside me year by year that is a big problem and kind of a pressure and trouble to me, there's two or three things I can do to that. But the only thing I can reasonably, logically, spiritually, biblically do with that is to cast that on Jesus. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And to cast that on the Lord. Because Only one person can carry it. Either I carry it or Jesus carries it. And I have learned by personal experience the only way I can maintain my sanity is to cast that on Jesus. See? That it's the only thing you can do. Because cares that I carry around sap my vigor. I find myself slowed down, my shoulders bowed, my head drooping, see, and I find myself plodding through life because my energy is sapped. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, riches divert my life. Riches divert my faith. Riches divert me into sidetracks. And so I become enamored by something, you know, and I see it. Well, it doesn't burden me. It doesn't sap me. It gets me on the wrong track. And I find myself going over fiddling around in something that I got no business fiddling around with. That's what that can do, the deceitfulness of riches. So the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, or just the lust of other things entering in, choke the word and the whole business becomes fruitful and you bring forth no fruit to perfection in your life. Oh, maybe a nubbin or two, but nothing to perfection. And that's just something that we must see in the word here and apply. Then it says, and these are they which, verse 20, are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. By the way, you see these stones up there earlier, they spoiled the root. And then the thorns later on spoiled the fruit. So you got two things working against you. Your root system and then how you react to certain things. So we must, you know, maintain our root system in the Word and our fellowship with Jesus and so on. Now, whether or not I make it through all this depends upon whether or not I'm sailing for pleasure or sailing for keeps. Whether or not it's my business. See, I went out sailing up in Whidbey Island, off of Whidbey Island, with a guy named Mike Kotecki. Any of you guys know Mike Kotecki? I almost am not here tonight because of that character. We went sailing, see? He gets this Navy boat, we load all this stuff in it, and deep sea fish, and the fish you use for bait out in that crazy water is bigger than the trout you catch up here at Eagle Lake, you know? You got these humongous poles, you know, and all this little stuff. And these little dinky boat we're out in, you know? And I discover that that the cross currents of this thing, you're going along, it's as flat as that rug, and all of a sudden they're white caps, it's big. Seven or eight different currents are going through, called the Alaskan currents. Survival time in that water is 35 minutes if you happen to capsize and get into the thing, you know. Changes 6 degrees from midwinter to midsummer. So with all these statistics in my mind, I go sailing with Mike, you know. And out we go, and he's kind of a bombastic sort anyhow, you know. I didn't seem to know what he was doing except he wanted to do it, so away we go. And so I wake up next morning. We went out to James Island. We did all these things, fought off raccoons all night, trying to steal our food and, you know, sleeping on the ground. And I've done that, sleeping on the ground. That's not really my thing. But anyhow, next morning I wake up and it's fog. You know, good heavens, you couldn't see that. Some of you been to the Northwest? You seen those fogs rolling up there? I mean, they're out of sight. Out of sight is what I mean. See? So I got to catch a plane. I'm going to Oakland. I got a one-day conference waiting on me down there in Oakland, you know. So I have to catch this plane. So we thought, okay, let's go. So we load up. We wait until after lunch, and it lifts a little bit. We think we'll make it. Okay. So out we go, and we get out into this fog. And you don't know anything. You don't know whether it's going that way or that way, see? Guess what Mike has? No compass. Just sort of a steering wheel and hope for the best. So off we're going, you know. And the currents are going, and we're going, and we passed these rocks. Weren't they supposed to be over there? I thought they were supposed to be over there. Well, they were over there when we came. Oh, we're on the wrong side of the rocks. I wonder which way we're really going. So we say a fishing boat. Do you have any idea where this bay is? We think it's that way. Right. So then we turn around and start heading that way, you know. Now, a fog on the ocean, you have no idea which way you're going. There's no landmark, see? We're just flooring it. It is so thick that you cannot see beyond the windshield, so a guy is standing up in the back of this little boat that's about 13 inches deep, peering, you know, and he hollers, "What's that log?" And there's a log as big around as this pulpit floating, you know. So then we turn and go over this way. Might as well go that way as that way, no one's way we're going anyhow. But we're going along flooring it, and guess what happened? Off of our starboard bow, we hear, And I mean the biggest ship on earth appears on our starboard bow. Now this is fishing water. This is where you're supposed to go with these little fishing boats, you know, and do little tricks with the little rods and reels. Here is this boat, you know. I mean, this huge, huge boat. It is a combination of the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the King James Version all rolling in one boat, see? What do we do? Stop! So now we're floating, you know. First we're floating this way, then we're floating this way. I mean, I am prayed up for a month, see? We know we can't go in front of it. No point in trying to beat the thing. You know, it's going by, you know. Let's go behind it. What about the wake? Splash. 35 minutes, you know. Oh, well. Mike says, let's floor it around behind that baby. We go around behind that thing and just continue to floor it in what we hope is some direction. And the minute we get beyond that boat, we break out into the sky as clear as this. And right in front of us is the harbor. Right dead in front of us is where we're right supposed to be. Well, I wouldn't do that for a living, you know. That is not my thing. Something like that, I'm ready to head for harbor and hang it up, see. Now, if I were in a ship and that was my business and fog came along or a storm came up or whatever and I'm out after bring back a load of bananas, guess what I do? Floor it and continue. I bring back the rotten or the good bananas, you know. I bring the bananas back. It depends upon whether or not a man is sailing for business or just for pleasure. And it seems to me that some guys or gals launch out of the Christian life kind of as a lark, kind of just out there because it's kind of a, you know, other guys mean business so that when storms come or fogs come or whatever comes, they press ahead and do it. But the guy just out sailing for pleasure heads for port. These people here, verse 20, they were in it for keeps. They meant business. They had dedicated themselves to it 100% totally, and they pressed ahead. And they went through fogs, and they went through storms, and they went through everything else. But it says of these people, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it some 30, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You know? It was their whole life. And that's all they did. Others, a thorn would rise or a stone or something, you know, and they never did make it. But not that crowd. It depends upon your heart's dedication. Are you in it because you mean business and this is what you've given your life to? Or is it just something that we're doing because it seems to be the thing to do? Because my area rep would raise his eyebrow if I didn't or something, see? Okay, chapter 5, you have a little lesson on faith here. And, boy, there's so much in this that I want to get to, I think. Well, let me just bring up one thing in chapter 5. It's this business of this girl who is sick. Verse 22. In this chapter, by the way, you've got three people with two stories. And the three people involved, one's this demoniac that I mentioned earlier, and then the second thing is this little girl. And this little girl, the story begins with Jairus coming to Jesus in verse 22, and he besought him greatly, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live." That's what you call a statement of faith. He gives out a pure, crystal clear, sterling silver statement of faith. If you come, lay your hand on that girl, she shall live. Great. Verse 24, Jesus went with him. Can you imagine how his heart leaped at that? The excitement in the heart of Jairus when he knew that if he could, first of all, if he could find Jesus, secondly, if he could get to him, thirdly, if he could speak to him, and then actually Jesus would actually come with him. And Jesus came with him. There was a great leap of joy and happiness and all like that. See, she shall live. And so Jesus went with him. And much people followed him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things with many physicians, had spent all that she had, it was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Mark does not have too much confidence in the medical profession here. He says all these doctors, all she ever did was spend all her money and didn't help her one bit. In fact, everything that they did her just made her get worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, touched his garment. For she said, if I but just touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And immediately Jesus, knowing that in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples get a little bit uptight at this point. They say, who touched your clothes? Everybody touches your clothes. You're going along here, you're being jostled by a Middle Eastern crowd, you know, bang, 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 down the road. All these people are jostling and bumping and pushing, and the press is all around him. And so he wants to know, who touched me? Everybody touched you, you know. What do you mean, who touched you? That's what they ask him. Verse 31, his disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched thee? What kind of a question is that? But he knew what he was asking. He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said, her daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, and go in peace, and behold thy... Now, during this time, guess what Jairus is doing? Pacing the floor. He knew that if he could just get Jesus to his daughter, who was not just sick, she is at the point of death. The point of death. She is on the verge of dying. Jesus is on his way to the house, and now here he is standing, having this big conversation with this woman over here, who, you know, and by the way, have you ever had a woman tell you about her infirmities? You know, and he has this big conversation going on and on about, right, I see, okay, good, uh-huh, right, I understand. 12 years she's had this thing, you know, maybe you've never had this experience, but women have a way of carrying on and on and on, so. And Jairus is over here thinking, good grief. I mean, I know what's going to happen. We almost had the thing cooled, you know. It was almost set. He was coming, and now here he stands, telling this whole... And, you know, she spent her life. My young daughter's, you know, 12 years old. She's got her whole life in front of her. And here this old woman is taking up all his time. And I know... And you're right. You guessed it. And when he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? I knew it. I mean, we had the thing going, right? He was coming. And now this old woman comes along and sidetracks him. And all they did was have this conversation anyhow. And as soon, verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard that word which was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? The girl is dead. I mean, I have given a clear, ringing statement of faith earlier in this chapter, if you may remember. I have given my statement of faith. I have told you, you know, what I believe. And now you give out some religious platitude. Be not afraid, only believe. Big deal. The girl is dead. It's all over. What is there left to believe? I'll tell you what there's left to believe. There is left to believe that God can do the impossible. That's what's left to believe, and that's all that's left to believe. And one of these days, God will bring you to the point where that's all there is left for you to believe. There'll be no reason to believe. There'll be no basis for belief. You'll just hang on by faith that God will do it. And there's no reason to believe it. There's no logic behind it. You couldn't prove it. In fact, every circumstance in the world would militate against it. And Jesus will come to you and he will say, be not afraid, only believe. And then is when things begin to happen. You either do or you don't. You either trust him or you don't. You either believe that God can do the impossible, or you say, believe what? You know? That's the story, and that's one of the stories. And the other is a kind of an exciting story. You know, this is kind of a dull story here, but the other one is really exciting in Mark 5. If you ever get a chance to read the other one sometime, wise. Got a lot of good stuff in it. Verse 40, they laughed him to scorn when he came and said, she's only asleep. But then he came, and straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of age 12 years old, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. You better believe it, they were astonished at a great astonishment. Jesus had just done something. And when Jesus does it, people get astonished. You know, they really get shook when Jesus steps into the middle of the picture. Well, chapter 6, you have a little lesson on training. Chapter 6 says, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon, and not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Right. How can we believe this man? Here he comes and he starts teaching. Why? There's no reason to believe this man. Well, we know everything about him. We know his mother. We know his father. We know where he came from. We know where he was born. We know all of his relatives. We know everything. How can we believe him? Where does he have this kind of wisdom? We can't believe him because we know all about him. We know his background, everything. John 9:29. Beginning with verse 28, says, Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. How do you expect us to believe this fellow? We don't know anything about him. We don't know his background. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know his sisters. We don't know his brothers. We don't know what town he was born in. How can you expect us to believe on this fellow? We don't know anything about him. Over here they say, How can you expect us to believe this fellow? We know everything about him. Disbelief needs no rationale. There is no, you know, if a man is going to disbelieve, he's going to disbelieve, logic or no logic. That's why in witnessing for Christ, the greatest thing you can do is forget all your pat answers and your pat logic and your pat little things that you go through to bring a person to a place where, you know, just pray. Get before God and pray. And ask God to work in his heart. Because all the logic in the world will not bring a man to Christ. They don't, you know, just none of that. What brings a person to Christ is the Holy Spirit of God in answer to prayer. So from one who has done some evangelism and made about every mistake in the world, I commend to you, get on your knees and pray. And watch God work. Well, they ask, isn't that this the carpenter? See, they are astonished that he had this wisdom. He'd hadn't been to school. See, he had the power to do and he had the wisdom to teach. Lauren's always talking about doing and teaching. That's what Jesus said. He had the power to do it. He had the wisdom to teach it. And they were astonished at that. Where did he get that? Verse 5 says that he can there do no mighty work save he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. By the way, the healing of the body is not a mighty work. Because it says here he could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Well, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then he gives them a few principles to guide on and out they go. See, Jesus had prepared his men in two basic ways. One, by taking them with him. See, Chapter 6, verse 1, his disciples follow him. By taking them with him. And fellowship with Christ is a prerequisite to service for Christ. Intimate fellowship with Christ is a prerequisite for any kind of effective service for Christ. That still follows. And also, the application we can draw from that is that we, who are out ministering in the name of Christ, can learn something about how to help people grow. Take them with us. Let them watch. Let them see. The guy that was of great influence on me in my early Christian life was a man named Don Rosenberger. And Don Rosenberger was led to Christ by a guy named Kenny Waters. And then Don led a guy to Christ who... Right. Kenny Waters. And then when Don led this other fellow to Christ, he passed on some things that Kenny had taught him. But you know how Don Rosenberger learned to pray? After Don had come to the Lord, he went to Kenny and said, I'm new Christian now, what'll I do? So he went down to the chow hall, and the whole side of the chow hall was up with X's and charts and things along, and everybody had their name there. And it was how many, if they'd gotten their Bible study, it was kind of out in the open in those days over in Pearl Harbor. And they kind of checked if they got their verses memorized, and everyone kind of, so they could see who was kind of proving unfaithful and prayed for them, and it was kind of set up on the wall. So Don says, can I get my name up there? Yeah. So he put his name up, and he thought, good night, here I am clear back here, and some of these guys are way, halfway around the room. He thought, do I have to memorize 3 a week? No. So he memorized 1,000 verses first year as a Christian. So he kind of catch up, you know, because of course Don has a very healthy mind, so it didn't hurt him too much to do that. And so on. Well, then he thinks about, you know, that he sees this prayer thing, but isn't quite sure what that's all about. So in the evenings, he sees Kenny Waters leave the place and go up on this side of the hill. So he goes up and he kind of sneaks up and watches Kenny. And Kenny lays down on the grass, puts his arms out, puts his head back, and, you know, and Don, because his lips moving. He thinks, he's praying, you know. He kind of sneaks in closer and hears him saying a few words in prayer. So the next night, Don goes out, you know, lays down, you know, and starts that. And he did that for the rest of the time he was in the Navy. He learned to pray by watching, you know, what Kenny did. I encourage you, you know, that if you're going to teach a guy, if you want to build prayer in a guy's life, start praying. Pray with him. Pray for him. Have a quiet time with him. With him, you see, that's what Jesus did. Secondly, he taught them. He took them with him, and then he would sit down occasionally and just teach them. And over in the Gospels you find, and he taught the disciples. And he taught the disciples. He took time to teach the Word. Teaching them. Now, the man who will be a teacher must first be a learner. Because you learn to teach by being taught. You learn to lead by following. This is God's method. But Jesus taught these men. They learned, then they in turn went and taught. Then it was time for them to go out and gain some experience in the field, which would do two things for them, which is what he did for them here. One, it would raise them above their present abilities, obviously. But more than that, it would give them a greater capacity to learn more. See, if you have a person around, and he's just around and around and around, and you're forever showing him and teaching him and training him and, you know, going through all these tricks that we do, pretty soon that person becomes spiritually stuffed. He just, you know, you can't take anymore. The way to raise that guy above his present ability is to get him out in the battle where he gets, you know, a few knocks and a few bumps and so on and faces the thing. And secondly, what that will do is it will increase his capacity. Because when he comes back, he'll say, I am ready to learn some more. And that's exactly what happened with these men. This was a strategic time in their training to raise them above their present ability and enlarge their capacity. Because he'd been teaching them some pretty heavy stuff along the line, and it was now time to get them out and get them kind of going. So that's what he did here. Then in verse 30 says, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. What did they see in the life of Jesus? A doer and a teacher. So guess what they did when they went out? They did and they taught. They were doers and teachers. You see? Monkey see, monkey do. It's as simple as that. If we want to see people doing certain things, we ourselves must be setting the pace and being involved in that very thing ourselves. Because that's exactly what they did. And so they came back and they compared notes and so on, you know. And they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. By the way, I shared with you my application in one of the former chapters. Here's my application for this. I must never do anything or teach anything that I don't want Jesus to know about and I'd be willing to share with him. I must never do anything but what I am eager to sit down and share it with Jesus. I must never do anything or teach anything but what I'm hot to sit down and share that with Jesus. Because here it says the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Well, there's some things toward the back that I want to get to, so let's turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto him, by the way, if you're making little notes, this is called a lesson in leadership, if you're making little topics. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for various ones came from afar. Jesus is out teaching the people. They've been at it 3 days now. Someone comes to him and says, you know, if we keep this up, these people are all going to fall off their chairs. They're going to faint. They're hungry. And they need something to eat. And Jesus said, need something to eat? Listen, let me tell you about my own experience. I went 40 days and 40 nights without food. And I know what capacities of people are because I have done it. And therefore, if I can go 40 days and 40 nights without food and have a good battle with the devil when it's all over and come out victorious, so can they. Don't talk to me about being hungry after 3 days. It never entered his mind. Do you know what he did? He had compassion on these people and was hot to get them some food. There are some people, in just their makeup, can do a lot more than others can. And so just in the nature of things, they sort of become the leaders of things. And what guys like that must learn is that everybody is not put together that way. And their capacities and their abilities and their stamina and all the rest is not the same. And so what we must do, and I assume, you know, if you've been around the Navigators long enough to be in a second-level program, when I say we, I mean we. What we must do is learn how to set the pace for people and lead them gently, as Jesus does, and be concerned for them. And if they come to us with some kind of a hang-up or problem, to recognize the fact that people have hang-ups and have problems like that. I may have never had it in my life. It may never occurred to me. I may have never even thought about such a thing, see? But the fact that it didn't happen to me doesn't mean that it's not happening to him. Lesson in leadership. If you're thinking about, you know, maybe a campus ministry or something like that, be alert to the fact that there's going to be some people on that team that are just not as alert and bright and sharp and driving and all the rest as others. And pace setting is not outrunning everybody. Where'd he go? He's setting the pace. I can't even see him, you know? That's not setting the pace. That's just outrunning people, you know? Had nothing to do with pace setting. Well, let's see here. Let's go up to chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Not crowned, but crucified. This is going to come as kind of a shock to them now, you know. Going to be kind of a shock. Because some of these people at this point believe that he was going to wear a crown. But he is now about ready to teach them that he's going to be wearing a crown of thorns. And a cross is going to be involved. So he shares that with them. Well, now Peter does his usual thing, see. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter operating on the basis of logic. This is not an impetuous, sort of an unthought-through statement by Peter, I don't think. I think Peter made this statement on the basis of logic. Peter thinks to himself, well, see, he says he's going to be killed. So Peter begins to review. How? It is obvious by this time that he is the master of wind and storm and disease, and death, and the devil, what on earth can possibly touch him? What could possibly touch him? He has overcome disease. He is the master of death. He has stilled the storm. He has taken the demoniac, in whom was 10,000 demons, and was the master of that with a word. The devil. I mean, what could possibly touch him? So Peter thinks, oh, you know. Verse 33, when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." There's only one way this is ever going to happen, and that is if he voluntarily lays his life down by himself. No storm's been overcoming. No demon, no devil. Death certainly hasn't, because he's proven the master of death. No disease. He's healed diseases of every kind and description. Everything that was on the scene at the time, he healed that. There's only going to be one thing that's going to cause Jesus to do this. And that is if he voluntarily lays his own life down. And that's exactly what he did. And like Paul Simon wrote, as a bridge over troubled waters. And by the way, I'm sure you know that when Johnny Carson asked him about it, Paul Simon said, "Yes, I was talking about Jesus." You know the Simon and Garfunkel record, "Like a Bridge Over Troubled Waters." "Yes, I was talking about Jesus. Like a bridge over troubled waters." You know, he laid himself down for us. It's the only way it could ever happen. And that was what God had in mind. Logically, Peter could disprove the whole thing. It couldn't happen. But he didn't understand from God's vantage point that God had you and me in mind. You know? And Jesus was going to lay his life down for the likes of us. Which he did. Which comes up a little later. Well, let's see. What else have I got jotted down here? Let's skip over to chapter 14. Because the time draws nigh, and we got a lot to cover here yet. I'm sorry, gang. I got carried away at the first there, and I didn't get. There's some things that I wanted to share, but we'll have to do it another time. In chapter 14, verse 3, there's a great lesson in ministry here for us, and it can escape you unless you kind of read between the lines. 14:3 says, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, saying, Why was this waste made?" By the way, an inflammatory word. You could have just well used use there. You know, why is this use of this ointment like this? But it was waste. There's a way to use speech that kind of inflames, and this is a typical illustration of it. Verse 5, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you may do good to them, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could." By the way, great thought. She hath done what she could. But he goes on to say, "She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Way, way up here, in the early part of Mark, he had begun to talk about his death. He was making his way to Jerusalem now, going to Jerusalem. But he had been down in Galilee all this time, you recall, in his public ministry. And by the way, the interesting thing is, when he got to Jerusalem and went into that temple, he acted like he owned the place. You know, he walked in and began to throw people out. He had been in Galilee all this time. He walked in the temple and acted like he owned it. And, you know, which of course he did. Well, he's going along now, going to Jerusalem, and this is on his mind. The fact that he is going to die is on his mind. And he was a man, you recall. See, the first heresy of the Christian church was not that Jesus was not the Son of God. The first heresy was that he wasn't a man. They couldn't believe that he was a man. And so this heresy arose that said he was not human, he was not a man. But Jesus was a man. And he's going along now and he's thinking about this. And it's on his mind. He's thinking of dying. And he knows what's going to happen. And he's thinking about it. And it's weighing on him a little bit. You can tell this because it kind of comes out here. "She hath anointed my body to the burying." They're going to bury me one of these days. But this impending death, this problem that he carried around in his mind all these weeks and months, did not cause him to become a recluse. and go hide away somewhere and just sort of sit around and mope about his troubles. He maintained contact with people. He maintained his ministry. It did not cause him to run and hide and sort of hang it up, saying, well, if they only knew, they'd know why I was doing this, you see. That didn't enter his mind. He maintained his contact with people because people still needed what he had. And so he was out giving it to them and sharing his life with people. Application. There's going to be some times come along in your lives when the only thing you'll want to do is run and hide. That'll be all you will want to do. You'll just want to sit down and hide. You won't want to talk to people. You'll just want to sort of... And even some of you who have a world on your heart, and you get that young, fiery spirit, see, that burns in the hearts of the fellows and gals your age, and you're thinking about a world for Jesus and getting out and being missionary someplace in a hard spot. You know, I'm great. Keep pressing in that direction. That's right. Some of you will have something face you someday when those of you that carry the world and a world vision in your heart will suddenly be consumed with self. And that's all you'll be able to think about. If you let yourself react that way, which Jesus didn't, because he knew that there were still people out and around who needed his life and needed his ministry, and he gave it to them. And so for whatever it's worth, why, that may well come your way. In fact, I suppose it will. I don't know many people that escape that kind of stuff. Turn with me to chapter 16. In chapter 16, there's a great, great lesson here. I was going to say another lesson in leadership, but actually it's just a lesson in living. It says, when the Sabbath day was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, in the first day of the week, there came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? As you know, I do my Bible study in the margin of my Bible. So I jotted down in the margin of my Bible here, it's just like a woman. It's exactly like a woman. Had this been a navigator, a gentleman navigator here, he would have thought it out very carefully. He would have risen in the morning and he would have said, well, let's see. We should anoint the body, right? Let us think through on all the details. There's a stone in front of there. How about that? A stone. The stone is probably about the size of this thing right here, and it's kind of rolled over there in front. And there it is. Took, you know, quite a gang of soldiers to roll in there. There's no point, obviously, in my going to anoint the body, because the body is behind that stone, and I cannot move the stone. Therefore, my logic and all of my reasoning and my thinking through on the problems have led me to do the right thing. And he'd go and bag it some more. That is what a gentleman navigator would have done at this point. But these women, they don't think that way, see? They get up and they start out with the ointment and say, well, I wonder how we're going to get that stone, you know? They knew a stone was there, but it never occurred to them, you know, that how to get, they're just going to go do it. Well, I say to myself, thank God for that, you know? Thank God for that. Whenever we get all hung up on the means whereby, and lose the fact of God, we are really off track. This has been typical of the great men of God all through the ages. The young lad is out chopping, and the axe head falls off into the water, and the water is deep. So he goes to his area rep. I've lost the axe head. His area rep would have said, well, let us think about it now for a moment. Let us organize a search party. Let us, you know, get some diving gear. It would have never occurred to a navigator to call upon God to make that silly thing float. You know that? It would have never occurred to anybody. Say, well, why don't we ask God to have the thing float to the top? That is the difference, gang, between men of God and people who sit around thinking about second causes. and always worrying about piddly little details rather than thrusting out and trusting God to work. That is the basic difference. These women, they knew there was a stone there, but it did not stop them. They pressed ahead, figuring somehow that silly stone is going to be rolled out of the way. And guess what? It was rolled out of the way, you know. God saw to that. That was God's business, not theirs. Leave to God what is God's. And let us do what God calls upon us to do. That stone was God's business, and they knew it. Somehow or other, they knew that. So off they went to anoint the body. I have a lot written on that, but I think I better stop at this point. But I think you may get the idea, see? So they go, and they find the stone gone. And so they find this person, this white garment. Verse 6, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you. Why and Peter? Because at this point, Peter was concerned, was convinced, that he no longer had the right to be called a disciple. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He had totally blown it. He had swore and cursed and denied the name of Christ openly, publicly, 3 times. Do you think he may need a special word about this moment, you know? Do you think old Peter, way down in his heart, would probably need a little special encouragement? Well, that is the way God works. And so when he sends, he doesn't say, get his disciples together and tell them about this. See? Because God thinks in terms of individuals. God does not think in terms of the disciples. At this moment, God is thinking about Peter and some of Peter's needs and what Peter has going through. And so he says here, now go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Do you think that was an encouragement to old Peter's heart about this time? Man, I mean encouragement. See, that was a great encouragement to Peter. Look at verse 10. See, this had really gotten to these men, the fact that he was dead. And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. See, mourned and wept. It had really hit them. See, so it's really in their hearts. So tell Peter. Okay, one last thing on this business of training is the same chapter, verse 12. He's talking to these two men of Emmaus now, and you don't get much of the story, of course, from Mark. You never get much from Mark. He just kind of breezes over some things. But verse 12 says, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now these two, this little story is told us in Luke chapter 24, verse 32 and 45, if you're jotting down notes. But if you want to turn to the chapter 24 of Luke and look at verse 32 and 45. Verse 32 says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Verse 45 says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them. And there are two things that are affected by the way that Jesus taught his men. One was their heart and the other was their head. Now, when you work with guys or when you work with gals, make it a matter of prayer that when you share with people, not only their hearts or their heads will be affected, but both. There was an old preacher named Vance Havner, and I heard him preach one time. And he said, you know, I don't know which is worse, to have the facts without the fire or the fire without the facts. It's easy to have the fire without the facts. And it's also easy to have facts without the fire. When I went to Northwestern School in Minneapolis, where Billy Graham was the president, the motto of the school was "Knowledge on Fire." The professors and so on there kind of did the teaching, and then Billy Graham would come whooping in one now and then and bring a little fire in the place. See, so it was kind of "Knowledge on Fire" was the motto of this school, and Billy was the president. It seems to me that as we share truth with people and help people grow, we should make it a daily matter of prayer that God will help us to share knowledge that is on fire, that will somehow affect the heart and the spirit. I got a lot I could say on that. It is very easy to get out a bunch of graphs and charts and overhead projectors and all kinds of teaching tools and do a great job. You know. But somehow, in all of that, we got to learn how to put the heart into the thing. It's also easy to sort of, you know, encourage and try to pep people up without having content. You know? Without not really know what you're talking about. I mean, getting down into the Word and feeding and studying so that you've got substance to share. Things that mean things. Things that are there, you know. Substance. So in our teaching, in our leading of people, let us pray that God will help us to share a truth that has a little heart and soul and spirit to it. But at the same time, let us be men and women of the Word who are down deep in the Word of God so that there's a substance there and not just all froth and, you know, surface stuff. But let us try to, you know, pray that God will give us that combination of knowledge on fire. And if somehow or other we can catch that, you know, people will really be helped. Because, you know, did our hearts burn within us? And then he opened their understanding. Their hearts and their heads were both affected. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why I follow Lauren Sanney. Just personal testimony. He's got more charts and graphs, and, you know, good night. He's got all these facts and figures, and he's so methodical. And it just challenges me to death. But at the same time, do you know what he does when he talks about this? He'll break down and cry. You ever see him break down and cry? Of course we have, you know. He'll break down and cry. So it's not just charts and figures and facts and stuff with Lawrence Annie. He's got all of that. Great substance, great thought, that lawyer's mind of his, that analytical mind. But behind it all, there's a very tender, warm heart. So for this kid, that's the reason, that's one of the reasons I have trotted around behind that guy for lo these many years and will continue to. Because that's the kind of leadership I want. That, by the way, is what everybody's looking for. You know? Some guy that it's obvious that he's got a concern for them, and he's got something to share with them that'll help them. So, whatever it's worth, why? There's that. Let's see. Carl, I think it's 5 minutes to nine. 9 o'clock's my bedtime. I'm getting a little punchy, so what I will do is stop now, and you can do with us whatever we'd like. We're going to sit and talk, or we're going to go down and have a cup of coffee, or whatever you say we'll do, but I'm through.